Of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be in verse 33 through 37 this morning. Jesus is dealing with an issue that is so pertinent today. He has been through the Sermon on the Mount. This issue is it's an issue of the heart. Jesus is dealing with the heart. That's so much of what he's talking about throughout the Gospels. It's so easy to have an outward religion without the heart that goes behind that. It's easy to have conformity to some sort of religious standards without having a heart of devotion. And so we have to ask ourselves this morning, first off, do I have a heart that's after God's own heart? Let's just think about that for a moment. Think about, do I desire Jesus to be with him, his will, his intimacy, his closeness? Do I desire that above all things? Do I want Jesus? How bad do I want Jesus? This is what Jesus is dealing with here. And he's dealing with the inconsistencies that can often happen when we try to relate to God just on information that we know versus a surrendered heart to who he is. It's so easy to fall into that trap, and I bet for any Christian that's been a Christian for any amount of time, that's something that you've struggled with. You've come to roadblocks and places where devotion and intimacy is hard, but just outwardly doing Christian things is not as hard. This morning we're going to talk about integrity and truth, and how Jesus showed that those things were so critical to a believer's walk, integrity and truth. The word integrity is defined as a quality of being honest and having strong moral principles. It's a state of being whole and undivided. And I just wrote this down, a way for me to think about it, is integrity is when our beliefs are working in harmony with our actions. It's where our heart, mind, soul, and strength are all synced up with the Holy Spirit. It's where we are aligned with the truth. And so a lot of times for Christians, it's not a lack of knowledge. Generally, most Christians would have enough knowledge, information to walk in God's ways, generally. So what is that disconnect that can so often happen? What is that difference between what we want to do, but then what we actually do? What is that disparity? Jesus is talking about this, especially in a religious context. A religious context makes this even worse. It compounds that disparity because it adds in an external way to make one feel righteous, holy, or even spiritual, when in reality we can do religious things and not even be close to God. We could do religious things and not even be born again, not even have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And Jesus points that out in several places, and I'll point some of those out to you. In Matthew 15:8, he says, "These people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." That's what Jesus is talking about. To put it in our context, it's easy to say the words of the songs that we just sang. It's easy to pray together like we just did. It's easy to do those sort of things and yet not even have a relationship with God at all. But for those who have a relationship with God, it's easy to fall into those externals, and that's what Jesus is saying. In Matthew 6:24, he says, "No one can serve two masters, for they will either hate the one and love the other, or else they will be loyal to one and despise the other." In essence, he's saying that when our heart is divided between our devotion to God and between our devotion to the world, he says we're really not devoted to God. It can only be one way. And then in Matthew chapter 7, it says, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But it's he who does the will of my Father in heaven." In essence, what he's saying is that a true biblical faith is one that there will be some tangible fruit. There will be some outward expression of the inward devotion that we have, or the inward transformation that we've had. Jesus is not saying that we do good things to get to heaven. What he is saying is that the proof of that one is really in the kingdom of heaven is that they have a hunger and thirst for the things of God. God puts that there. But this verse goes on to say, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and did many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So Jesus says, so there's people who call Jesus Lord, meaning they say that Jesus is the ruler over their life. And there are people that call him Lord and that will stand before him one day when they pass from this life to the next. And they will say to him, "I have prophesied in your name." That suggests that there can be a religious way to even prophesy, and not just prophesy, but in the name of Jesus. And not only that, they can even cast out demons in Jesus' name, and even do wonders, meaning supernatural things, in Jesus' name. Does that bother you? Does that... That's really something to me. Because a lot of times we think, well, they must be a Christian if they're casting out a demon or they're doing signs and wonders. You know how many people think that signs and wonders are the proof of the authenticity of someone's faith? They're even doing it in Jesus' name, and they're even calling Jesus Lord. And then Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's the key. "I never knew you." And they even said that those things that they were doing because they didn't know him was lawlessness. In other words, Jesus is saying that he has to know you. How does he know you? You have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. What he's saying is, over and over and over again, in many, many different ways, it's not just the stuff that we do, but it's who we know. Question again, I propose to you. Do you know Jesus personally? Do Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Integrity is the consistency then of knowing Jesus and then acting accordingly. And that doesn't mean we do that perfectly, because we don't. We mess up all the time. But let's start with the first place and work from there. The first place is, do we know Him? Let's start there. Do we know Him? You start there, do we know Him? Do we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Do I know Jesus? Does He know me? How does He know me, and how do I know Him? We come in and enter in by simply putting our faith in Jesus Christ. It is by what? Grace that you are saved. Through faith. That's how you're saved. Thank you, Zach. I don't need my computer ever with Zach around. But let's start there. That's how you come into a relationship. That has nothing, think about this, has nothing to do with what we do. It has everything to do with what He did. So what do we do? If you want to look at it like this, is there a work that we do to be saved? Is there something? The work that we do is to believe in Jesus Christ unto salvation. So let's start there. So we believe unto Jesus Christ. If we're sincere in our belief and our faith, if we're sincerely trusting in Jesus Christ, well, what happens at that point? We become born again. Born again means the Spirit of God comes and resides in you. That means that we have been born spiritually. John chapter 3 explains this. So then we're born spiritually. What happens when we're born spiritually? Being born spiritually has to be a place and time and act, a place where we're not just, we don't inherit in, or we're not grandfathered in, but each person has to make that individual decision by putting their faith in Jesus Christ. And when we do, we become born again. We become a new creation in Christ. All things have passed away. All things are made new at that moment. All our sins have been completely washed away in God's eyes. We're white as snow. But that begins then the process of now us being conformed into Jesus' image by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. So that's what, if you're a Christian, that's what you're dealing with these days until you go home to be with the Lord. You're dealing with this transformation process. You're dealing with the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. You're dealing with, I'm dealing with these desires that I still have in my body that don't align with God's desire. So this is where the struggle is. And this is why it's so important now for a believer to understand integrity and truth and how to align ourselves with integrity and truth. So, in our text, Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, let's read that together. Again, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is His the city of the great King, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So what's going on here? Well, first of all, Jesus is pointing out, this is the fourth inconsistency that He's pointed out that the Pharisees have been incorrectly, for their own benefit, incorrectly interpreting the laws of Moses. And their interpretations of the laws of Moses has enabled them or allowed them to take advantage of people and to do this all in the name of religion. And Jesus is pointing this out. So first, what he's talking about is this thing about oaths. What about oaths? What does the Bible say about oaths? The Old Testament talked about oaths. What Jesus is quoting here is sort of a summation of the Old Testament teaching on oaths. And oaths were simply making a statement and then calling God to witness the truth of that statement and invoking a curse from God if, in fact, you're not telling the truth. Now, the Greek word for oath is horkos, and it has the idea of binding something or strengthening it so that your word is then strengthened in the affirmation of invoking God to attest to the validity of the work. So, in other words, oaths were something that were to be used in special occasions, like we really need this to be true, or you need to really hold to this thing, so let's bring God into it, and then you swear by Him, make an oath to Him, and then that way there's more accountability, and this gives God the permission, if you will, on the behalf of the person making the oath to do something to the person making the oath if they don't fulfill it. Now, it's interesting that we would need something like an oath, and the reason that oaths were permitted and even encouraged was because people can't tell the truth. In a culture where people have a hard time telling the truth, where truth is shaded, truth is shady, truth is obscured, sometimes we can learn how to live so much by falsehood that we don't even know what truth is. We don't even know when we're telling the truth. We don't know even. We start believing our own lies. The Bible says, and it's pointed out in our scripture, that Satan is the liar and he is the author of lies. But this lying has infiltrated mankind at every level. Have you ever found yourself always thinking, is that really true? Hopefully, you don't know anybody like this, but sometimes there are certain people that we know, and everything they say is we're trying to think, well, what's really the truth? We have to like filter what they're saying and then try to put it together. Well, I don't know about that. They have a history or a tendency to shade things. Now, one of the big problems of that is the fact that if we can't be truthful with ourselves, then we can never come to the place of salvation. Because in order to come to the place of salvation, we have to come to the place where we realize that we're sinners. We have to be truthful. The book of Romans talks about, of chapter 1, it talks about people that God gives over to their own desires. And it says the reason is because they suppress the truth. They can't handle the truth. They don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to deal with the truth. The truth, what? Hurts, people say. And all the meanwhile, we're scrambling with the information age, the technology age we're in. We're always wondering, what's really true? How do you really know? How do you really understand? How are we to really relate to the world? And what if we grow up on misinformation? It's a problem, isn't it? And so oaths were put in place because of the recognition of this and people squelching on their vows or their promises or their commitments. And so there's many places we read about that, but Deuteronomy 10:20 is one. It says, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve Him, and to Him you shall hold fast and take oaths in His name." So we see that all through the Old Testament. So one thing is that oaths were actually encouraged in the Old Testament because they were needed for containment. But another thing that oaths were intended to do was they were to shock or awaken one's conscience to the reality of what they're committing to or what they're saying. So maybe when you're little, if you had brothers or sisters or you had friends you're growing up and you'd tell them this story, and what would you say to make it really valid? I swear, seriously, I swear. Or if you're really serious, I swear to God. And then people are like, whoa, right? I swear to God. That would be something that would arrest your attention. That would be something that would be like, because you'd be thinking, if they're not telling the truth, they're going to get struck by lightning or something. Something bad's going to happen to them because they're swearing to God. That's what it was supposed to do. Oaths were to contain, they were to awaken the conscience of the reality of what one was committing to or saying. And so we know in our society, you know, have you heard of I know you've heard of it, but you know, you raise your right hand, right? I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God, isn't that interesting? Because it's not just saying I swear to tell the truth. Now you have to put even more, the whole truth, because we can tell the truth and leave a bunch of parts out, and then it really changes the truth. So the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So that was something when we had testify. And interesting, the reason they would raise their right hand, this goes back to the 1700s in British courts, where they had this little caveat or law in their courts to where if someone was a member of the church and they were in court, they would have something called the benefit of the clergy, which means instead of the court trying you, you could have the church try you that you were a member of. And the church was usually a lot more lenient than the state. So it'd be almost like a get-out-of-jail-free card kind of thing. But the caveat was you'd have to get branded on your right hand, and that brand would signify like what you committed or what you're guilty of. So the next time, because it could only be used once, the next time you went to court and you got in trouble again, you'd have to raise your right hand to see if you had the benefit of the clergy mark, because it could only be used once. That's why we do that. But see, what's interesting now is this idea of the truth is something when we invoke God in it, most people, it takes it to another level of seriousness. So in the Old Testament, so keeping oaths was, or making oaths was encouraged, but breaking oaths was discouraged. Exodus 27, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain, which is the third commandment. So the third commandment wasn't necessarily using God's name as a cuss word. It was using God's name in swearing to do something or taking an oath and not fulfilling that and not taking that seriously. So that was the Old Testament teaching on oaths. So what were the Pharisees doing? My second point. So what were the Pharisees doing? So you bring it up to Jesus' day, and the Pharisees, now they were using this oath thing, and they were saying that an oath is not binding if God's name wasn't cited. So they would say, well, I swear by my life, or better yet, you'd swear by somebody else's life. Or have you heard, I swear on my mother's grave kind of thing, or, you know, if you didn't like your spouse, I swear by my spouse's name. Or they could even swear by their beard. And they would say things, you know, another way to do it, they'd say things like, may I never see comfort in Israel if such and such, if I don't fulfill this. And the Mishnah, which is a Jewish sort of book of interpretations of these laws, had a whole section on oaths and which oaths were binding and which oaths were not binding. So, for example, if you swore by Jerusalem, that wouldn't be binding. But if you swore toward Jerusalem, that would be binding. So imagine what things were like here in Jesus' time, where this whole idea of oaths and swearing became so muddled and confused that it became sort of commonplace in language. Commonplace in language. In other words, the oaths that Moses instituted to contain lies then became trivialized. So, in their common language, they would have to just, when they talked, they would say things like, honestly, I really did this or that. Like, honestly. Like we do. Right? Do you ever wonder why are they saying honestly now? Does that discount everything that was said before? And I know it's just a speech pattern, but it's worked itself. Those type of things have worked itself into our language to where the seriousness of commitment and truthful language and integrity and all these things has become so commonplace that we don't take the truth as seriously as we should. So when that becomes commonplace, and when we have to screen everything that people say, or when we have to think, well, are they telling the truth now, or were they telling the truth then? Or if we're thinking that we can shade the truth or manipulate a thought process from somebody else, and sometimes we could do it even by telling the truth, but it's what we emphasize in the truth, it's how we shade it, it's what we leave out or put in, that we can change the narrative. And we become masters of this as little kids. We learn this when we're young. And so now when we grow up and then we become Christians, say, then we have to go back and we have to learn a lot of times, learn to be truthful, to be honest, to have integrity. This is what's going on here. So now the third thing is, what does Jesus say about this? Look at verse 34. So Jesus, with the manipulation of the truth done in a religious way, Jesus says, but I say don't swear at all. Don't swear by heaven, because that's what they do. As long as it didn't invoke the name of God, they could swear by heaven and it wouldn't be binding. But then Jesus says, if you swear by heaven, that's God's throne. And then he says, if you swear by earth, that's God's footstool. And if you say you swear by Jerusalem, he's saying it's the city of the great king. In essence, what he's saying is, when you swear, God owns everything. You can't have this little caveat and swear by a lesser thing, because God is in all and through all. What's most important, remember, is the heart, right? Not these little religious loopholes. And we have this in our day. We have religious loopholes. We have religions where you could have loopholes. We have things where it's not about the heart, but you can be religious and have a loophole and still carry on evil and wicked deeds and think you're okay. That's the problem with this. So in verse 36, Jesus says you shouldn't swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, which you kind of can now, but You can't really, because you have to keep doing that over and over again to do it. But you know what I mean. So let's just bring this all together. We're going to have communion this morning. So I think it's going to be a great opportunity to really come before the Lord in our own life. So what this all comes down to then is in verse 37. So Jesus gives a teaching, and then he says, this is what you do in regards to this teaching. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. And whatever is more than these is from the evil one. And he's referring to what's more than these. He's referring to the loopholes. So you may say, well, I got jury duty and they made me swear in. Is that bad? Or I joined the military and they made me swear in. Is that bad? And we have a lot of different swearing in processes and procedures. And I don't believe that was what Jesus was talking about, because Paul took an oath and Jesus even took an oath before Pilate, or Caiaphas actually. So a true oath where you're saying before God and these witnesses, when you get married, you take an oath. We have all these different ways to take an oath. There's nothing wrong with that per se. It's the common, trivial, diminishing the power of your own word, diminishing the strength of your own integrity, and having these loopholes to make it okay. Did you ever cross your fingers behind your back? It's that kind of thing. And it's saying, no, seriously, I swear, man, I swear, I caught that fish, I swear it was that big, I swear. And if anybody's saying that, what are you thinking? If you have to say your swear that much, it's probably not. Why don't you just say your yes, be yes, and your no, you know, it was really that big. Let's be honest. But here's the thing now that I had to really pray through. I had to really think about, one, commitments that I make or have made. I have to really think about when I try to shade certain scenarios or make certain things look a certain way. I have to really think about what I'm really trying to do on social media, and am I really doing something to make people look at me a certain way and think a certain way about me? Am I manipulating the lights and the filters and the angles and everything? So I look, you know, that's an exaggeration, but I know we all try to make ourselves look the best. But are we also being honest about our struggles, about the difficulty? Are we painting a picture that's not accurate? Have I made commitments on my bills or my job or places that I've committed to be faithful and to do certain things? Am I not doing that? So we have to think about all those things. But here's the practical application of this. As I was thinking about and praying through, I think to me this is the biggest practical implication. It's this. I believe this integrity issue is one of the biggest reasons why revival tarries. What does tarry mean? Why revival delays, or why revival is held up? I believe it has much to do with the integrity of believers in regards to the truth. So one way to look at integrity is to think that integrity is how we live out the truth. And the reason I say that is many, but I want to point out this one scripture. It's 2 Timothy 3:5, and it says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. So Jesus, before this section of scripture, right before it, he talks about that the church is to be salt and light. It talks about how Jesus talks about how the church is to be a dynamic, powerful force in the world, and it has. And Jesus said, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. But when you go to the book of Revelation and you look at the seven churches, Revelation 2 and 3, you find out of the seven, there's only two that are commended by God. And those two, and I encourage you to go look at those and study those tonight, but those two churches, if you look at those are two churches that in our day and age that we would look at and say, that's not really a church. And the reason we'd say that is we'd say things like, they don't have this, they don't have that, they don't have this, and we're referring to usually worldly, carnal things. And the two churches that God says nothing bad about and says, keep doing what you're doing, or those are the ones that are of little strength. Those are the ones that are depending on God. Those are the ones that outwardly don't have all the things that people would equate to worldly success and what we call anointing or outpouring of the Spirit. And a lot of times we say that, and it's really we're referring to material things and equating material things to an outpouring of the Spirit. Be very careful. So why does revival tarry? There's actually a book I'd encourage you to read by Leonard Ravenhill, if you dare. You're going to get your toes stepped on and convicted a lot. But Leonard Ravenhill, Why Revival Tarries. But here, I just want to think about that. And I think about the effect and the importance of the church. And I think about what the Bible says, that it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that brings forth the fruit of the Spirit, and how the Bible says that unless God builds the house, the laborer labors in vain. And how the Bible says that in and of ourselves we can do nothing, but through God we can do all things. And yet sometimes as believers or as a corporate entity, the church, we can do a whole bunch of stuff in our own strength and call it church. And we can have things where outwardly it would seem like that's amazing, and yet God not be in it at all. Do you know, that actually concerns me personally and has since we started this church very deeply. The Bible says that no flesh shall glory in His presence. And I'm very cognizant of my flesh and the ability to manipulate things in my flesh and call it the Spirit. And I don't want that. I want the Lord. I want Him to do what He wants to do in and through this church. I want His power. I don't want my power. I want to experience something that I know at the end of the day, it was the Lord. I want to experience and see what the book of Acts talks about and expresses. And as we see the outpouring of the Spirit and the growth of the church and the power of the gospel penetrating the whole world, uprooting the Roman Empire simply by a simple faith and dependence on the Lord. I get concerned that the church has fallen into a worldliness, that it is a hole and a trap that it can't get out of. And I believe a lot of times is because even as individual believers, the church can lie to itself. And that's why it's so important to have the Word of God in front of us. And that's why I have a problem when the Word of God is not utilized within the body of Christ as the sole source of the truth. And when the body of Christ is not encouraged in the truth, I get concerned about those things. And so why does revival tarry? Could it be that the power necessary to be salt and be light has become really the power of man. And man now is glorified. And man now is the centerpiece, and popularity and personality is replaced by anointing and truth in the Word of God. Those are things that I'm concerned about. Because at the end of the day, if anything good is going to happen here, it's going to be by the power of God working through here. It's not going to be because, wow, the most talented person just walked in the door, or that famous star that just gave their life to Christ, or that millionaire that just walked in is ready to write a check. If we think that, we've missed it. And as for me, and I know the ones I know here, I know most of you, you want this to be the Lord. Fully and completely, 100%, you want to see the power of God work here. And you know where it starts? It starts in your chair. It doesn't start out in the world. It doesn't start in somebody else's chair. It starts in your chair. And how does it start in your chair? It starts in your chair and my pulpit. When I come to the place where I desire God's will and His way more than anything. You want to have a personal revival? Spend time with Jesus. If you're dry, lukewarm, or cold, if you've reverted to old habits and old things, if you relate to God merely through religion, or if you go by past experiences and you're running on fumes, the answer today is to come back to Jesus Christ. Make Him the center of everything. Desire Him more than anything. Sit at His feet. Spend time with Him. Turn off the TV. Turn off the computer and sit with Jesus and watch your life be transformed. And if your life be transformed and you go to this church, what's going to happen to this church? You tell me. It's going to be a revival. People are going to be on fire. Do you know, you may be thinking right now, there are certain people, I know for me, here there are certain people that I want to be like. There are certain people that when I see them, I'm like, that person's on fire. There are certain people that I see and admire and encourage me to be more like Jesus. And to be more like Jesus, I have to decrease and He has to increase. Why does revival tarry? Could it be that we're denying the power of God working in us? We're quenching the Spirit. We're grieving the Spirit. We're not living by faith. We're trusting in our own way. So we take communion this morning. I pray that the Spirit would move upon your heart and your life right now. And however you were when you walked in, the great thing about our life in Christ is right now, everything could be different by a simple act of repentance, if necessary, and a simple act of surrender to God, putting yourself fully and completely at His feet. So let's pray, and then we'll have the ushers come around. They're going to pass out communion, and when they pass it out, hang on to it, and then we'll all take it together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for this body, Lord. And I'm convinced that we live in a day, Lord, where you search high and low to see where you may find faith. And I thank you, Lord, that there are people that I know, that I see, that are in my life, people that are in this church body that encourage me so much. Their commitment, their surrender, their love for you, the fruit of the Spirit that flows from their life is just, it's amazing. And Lord, I want to pray for our body now. And as I do that, I want to pray for those individuals that this morning that they would find themselves in a place where their beliefs are not working themselves out in their lives. Where their head knowledge is not equating with their heart experience. So I pray for integrity, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we'd put all the sin that so easily entangles us aside. I pray we clear the cobwebs off our Bibles, in our places where we have quiet times. I pray, Lord, that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation, the beauty of who you are. Lord, I want to pray for anybody here this morning that right now they would just want to take a step of faith and acknowledge before you that they want to give their life in full surrender to you. I want to pray for anybody here, maybe they have drifted, maybe they've become cold, maybe lukewarm, maybe the cares and concerns of the world have overtaken them, maybe persecution because of the word. Lord, you love them so much. I want to pray for any prodigal here, no matter what age. Anybody who's just gone away from the love of God. I believe the Lord is calling some back this morning. I believe the Lord is beckoning his children back to him so he can hug you, prepare a feast for you, delight in you. And so, Lord, I want to pray for those here today. And I want to pray for our church. In a time where the church is needed by the world so much to be salt and light. It starts with each individual. I want to pray for anybody here who would say they're lukewarm. I want to pray for anybody here who today that they're ready to put the past behind them and they're ready to present themselves to you as a holy living sacrifice. If that's you, I want to pray for you. Just acknowledge that to the Lord in your heart right now. Just acknowledge that to him. Lord, I pray for those who are in their heart. They know they're not right. They know there's something missing. They know they used to be one way and now they're another way. They know that they've gotten caught up. And as they acknowledge that to you, Lord, I know that you see that acknowledgement. You hear their desires of their heart. And as you, Lord, say, as we draw near to you, that you'll draw near to us. Draw near. Pour out your Spirit, Lord. Pour out your Spirit upon those, Lord. Free them from any bondage or any lies Satan has been dealing them, dishing out to them. Help them to take those thoughts captive and help them today just to simply live in your love and your grace. Work in them and through them, Lord, to be salt and light. Give them the powerful dynamic of your Holy Spirit, Lord. And Lord, before we take communion, I want to pray for anybody here this morning that they may not be saved. Anybody here this morning that if you were to die today, you wouldn't be sure where you would end up. I want to pray for anybody here this morning that would say, I want to go to heaven. I want to have a relationship with God. I want to be right with God. I want my sins forgiven. Anybody who would say that, I want to pray for you. But you know, as I pray for you, the Bible says, just know that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that the wages or the payment of sin is death or separation from God. But God demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that whoever would confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus is Lord and rose again from the dead, you know what? They would be saved. The Bible says to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So if that's you this morning, if you want to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you want today to be the day of your new birth, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. I want to lead you in a prayer. And just before we take communion, if you're here and you want to give your life to Jesus Christ, pray this prayer after me. But remember, you're praying it to the Lord, not to anybody else. And the prayer is not a magic formula. It's you literally calling out to the Lord who is here, who is near, and saying, have mercy on me, Lord. Forgive me, Lord. If that's you, let's pray. Pray this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And I believe that you rose again from the dead. And now I put my faith in you, Lord. I trust you. I turn from my ways. And I put my trust in you. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. And help me to walk with you all the days of my life. If you prayed that prayer and meant it in the heart, in your heart, the Lord says that you are forgiven. All your sins have been washed away. You're a child of God, a new creation in Christ. And so let's continue praying. Let's continue talking to the Lord. Just allow these next few minutes to be very personable, very intimate with you and the Lord. The ushers are going to pass out the elements now, but please continue to seek the Lord, to pray to the Lord, to commune with the Lord while they're doing that. Try not to lose focus or get distracted. But allow the Lord to minister to you. Allow him to speak to your heart. Allow him to communicate to you. Lord is so good. Loves you so much. He's near to the broken heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Don't ever doubt God's love for you. Sometimes we wonder why Jesus had to die. I think one of the reasons is we would convince ourselves out of God's love. We do that now. But every time we come back to remembering the cross, there's really no explanation other than he loved us that much. The cross removes all doubt as to what God thinks about us, how much he loves us, how much he cares for us, what he'd be willing to do for us. The cross should remove all questions. As we hold these elements, it's a reminder, really, of God's love that was demonstrated. As Jesus was on the cross, the last thing they did was to put a spear in his side. And out came blood and water, which is a medical condition of a burst heart. Jesus died of a broken heart. The Bible says it was the joy set before him that he endured the cross. At the cross, his heart broke for you and I. At the cross, his heart broke for our sins. His heart broke for our tears, for our struggles, for our pain and our agony. And as we remember the cross, remember his broken heart led to the greatest joy. That all who name the name of Christ are forgiven. Iniquity, transgression passed away. And so as we take communion this morning, let's remember the cross. The bread that represents the body of Christ and the cup that represents the blood of Christ. Let's partake of the bread together. And let's partake of the cup together. Amen. Will you all stand? We're going to sing a last song. But I pray that the song would continue on in your heart today. As you go, know that you go in the love of God, in the grace of God. Celebrate his goodness. You know what? His truth has set us free. Let's rejoice in the Lord and let's sing from our hearts. God bless you guys. And thank you for letting me be your pastor. Love you guys.